If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 to 14. At the bridge, our custom is to read the text and then to spend a moment in prayer asking God by His Spirit to illuminate the text and open our hearts and our minds to understand what the Word of God is really saying to us. So, as is our custom, we'll read, we'll pray, and then we'll get to work. As you're turning to Matthew 22, verse 1 to 14, you might also want to find Revelation 19 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll pick it up in chapter 22, verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we just come before you this morning and we just say thank you, Lord, for the pleasure and the privilege that it is to gather together your people, brothers and sisters in your house, to worship you, to honor you, and to know you, Lord. God, I pray as we look at this parable that Jesus tells this morning that your Spirit would just illuminate the text before us, you'd open our eyes to see once again and to be reminded once again what it means to trust in your Son Jesus and to be saved. We pray these things in Christ's name, amen. If Queen Elizabeth invited you to a black tie affair at Buckingham Palace with all the other members of the royal family present, you'd go, wouldn't you? I mean, it's an opportunity to have an all-expense-paid trip to Buckingham Palace to see London, to tour London, and to do it all on the Queen's dime. She's inviting you to come and to have an evening with her. You get to meet all of the other members of the royal family, Prince Charles, Prince William, Prince Harry, the rapscallion. You can see Charles, you can see William and Catherine's two little ones, not too old now, Prince George and Prince Charlotte. You get to sit down and rub shoulders with some of the biggest names in world news, various prime ministers and dignitaries and various heads of state from all over the world. If you received a call to go to Buckingham Palace and to sit down to dinner with the Queen of England, no doubt the first thing you'd do after receiving that phone call is you'd hang up the phone and you'd pick it right back up again to call all your friends. You'd talk about, "Oh, me and the Queen, you know, we're just going to be getting together for a little time this next week and I can't wait to go." You'd share with everyone you knew about your invitation to go and see the Queen. You'd plan it in detail. "I'd like for the Royal Palace Guard to take me here, and I want to see this, and I want to go see that particular attraction." You'd be horrible to live with, frankly. And when the moment came, you'd soak up every second of it. You're in your posh five-star hotel, and a shiny black Rolls-Royce limousine comes to your hotel to pick you up. Chauffeurs whisk you down the streets of London with police escort zooming in front and waiting behind to block traffic so that you can be ushered into the Queen's presence with no obstacles. You pull in through the gate A palace guard snaps crisply to attention and opens your door. You get out and you can hear in the distance the flashing of the bulbs as the paparazzi are taking your picture, because now you're somebody. They want to know who you are. Can you just picture yourself there for a second? In the midst of all that majesty, in the midst of all that splendor? Let me just ask you one question as you're picturing yourself there in that moment. What are you wearing? What are you wearing? Now, most of you are probably already thinking, I know for a fact I'm wearing some sort of a tuxedo or flowing ballroom gown. Undoubtedly, as the date approached for you to enter into the queen's presence, you've already given thought, hey, what's the right thing to wear to an affair like this? Surely you're not thinking to yourself, you know what, I'll just throw on a pair of those blue jeans I used to paint the house last month and my favorite t-shirt, and the queen will just accept me the way I am. Surely you're not thinking that. And surely you're not thinking, okay, well, I'll just throw on whatever suits me, you know, a pair of blue jeans and a polo shirt. You know, some of us, we don't go full scale, but we kind of go midway. Surely you're not thinking that. Undoubtedly, you know, if you're going to a black tie affair at Buckingham Palace, you had better dress the part. Now, the reason I start there is because sometimes as Christians, we celebrate God's grace in such a way that we stop to forget, we don't remember that Christ died, yes, to save us, but also to clothe us in splendor. Jesus tells this parable in Matthew chapter 22. And as we come to this parable, it's important to remind ourselves that as Christians entering into heaven, there are two questions we must always, always be asking. What is appropriate in the king's eyes, not in my own eyes, what is appropriate in the king's eyes, and am I striving to live, that is, to put on the clothing that the king would have me to put on? Look at the text, Matthew chapter 22, it begins verse 1. Jesus spoke to them in parables. Again, a parable is a story, it's an analogy, it's a way to explain spiritual truth. It makes clear things that might be obscure to those for whom that truth is intended. And at the same time, a parable is intended to obscure truth from others to whom it is not intended to be revealed. Jesus begins this parable and he says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." And then verse 3, "He sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast." And I just want to stop there because the rest of this parable won't make any sense unless we make sure we catch the first part of this. What Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of heaven is like royalty. It's a king. And not just any king. Of course, we're talking about God the Father, the sovereign of the universe. Absolute, perfect royalty and majesty, offering people like you and me, people who are not royalty, the opportunity to come to sit at his table, to have a relationship with him, to be blessed by him, and to know him. It's an opportunity to be with God. I fear sometimes, and again, I know I'm speaking to a Fellowship Baptist church this morning. I grew up Southern Baptist. That's all I've ever known, so I'm just speaking from my own perspective here. But growing up in Southern Baptist churches, I fear sometimes that even though there was a God up there that loved us, sometimes you kind of got the impression that he was sort of up in heaven just waiting for you to make a mistake, just waiting for you to do something wrong. You know, there are all these rules that we were taught that we had to be mindful of that aren't really biblical, but there are rules, and it was just the impression you got was, yeah, okay, God loves you, but don't mess up. You know, on Sundays, you can't play football. You know, on Sundays, you better not play cards or get caught playing cards. And we were taught all these rules. And of course, the classic one that we're all familiar with is, you know, as Baptists, you'd better not dance because dancing is just evil and wicked and don't dance. My wife, she's beautiful. She's a true gem. She likes the idea of ballroom dancing. You know, she wants to go ballroom dancing. And of course, you're probably thinking, so, you know, as a young boy growing up in Texas, what, you wanted to go dancing? No, we didn't want to go dancing. It's just, it would have been nice to have the opportunity and to know that God wasn't waiting to zap me if I did something like that. My wife, ever since I've married her, I think just about every single year, we're going to be married 15 years this fall. I think just about every single year, she has asked if we could go take ballroom dancing lessons. And I've told her, I said, honey, I can't dance, number one. And number two, I don't want to dance, you know. But really, the best reason of all that I've ever had, I say to her, by God's mercy, I'm a Baptist, and I am forbidden. And all the men in the house said, amen? Amen. I'm just teasing. Ballroom dancing is not the most heinous of all sins. You know, if the ladies want to encourage the men after the worship service today, you have my blessing. You can get on their case for ballroom dancing. I have no doubt I'm going to hear about it from my wife. So, all teasing aside, I just sort of grew up with this notion that there was this God up there, and there were all these rules, and if you didn't dot every I and cross every T, he was just waiting to zap you. But when I come to the scriptures, I find just the opposite. That he loves us. That he cares for us. That he wants to have a relationship with us. That he wants to treat us like a father with sons and daughters. And Jesus, presenting this parable, he starts off saying, the way you need to understand the kingdom of heaven is that it's like a great king, royalty, inviting you who are not royalty to come to be a part of his family, to sit at his table, and to be blessed by having a personal relationship with him. And what's ironic is he's telling this parable to the people who should have immediately grasped what it was that he was saying. He's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to the Jews. He's speaking to the Pharisees and members of the Sanhedrin. And he makes this statement. Look at what their response is. Verse 3, he says, he called those to the wedding feast, but they would not come. It's a special tense in the Greek. It's a special verb tense indicating that they didn't want to come in the past. They don't want to come right now, and there's no indication, in fact, there's probably zero possibility, based on this verb tense in the Greek, that they're ever going to change their mind. Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who called those to the wedding banquet. He wanted to have a relationship with them, but they wouldn't come. And this isn't a new development in the history of Israel. You could go back thousands of years from this point here, around 30 AD, you could go all the way back to the founding of the nation. Two books in the Old Testament, one of my personal favorites, Joshua. Joshua is a story about God saying to people that he has just rescued from captivity and slavery in Egypt. He's saying to them, I want to take you and I want to bless you and I want to put you into a land that's, what, flowing with briars and thorns and thistles? No, absolutely not. He said, I want to put you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And of course, you go through all the book of Joshua, and the book concludes with basically everybody being assigned their own personal golf course, their own personal getaway, their own personal retreat. All the land is divided. Everybody has everything that they want. And the book concludes with everybody saying, God, you're great. This is awesome. We love you. Very next book, Judges. Oh, my. We say we love God. We say we like his blessing in our life by knowing him. But Judges shows us, for the nation of Israel, and undoubtedly a warning for us here today, that we are very quick to thank God for all of the fringe benefits that he brings into our life. But our desire for personal relationship with him is not as hot and passionate as it should be. The nation of Israel quickly turned away, looked towards other gods, looked to other idols, looked to things that pretended to deity, but in fact were not. And so God said, you don't want me? I will pull back. The hedge of protection was removed, and of course, invading armies came in, enslaved everybody, took everything they owned. The people realized their mistake. They turned back to God. They said, you're right. We're sorry. We were wrong. Please forgive us. God raises up a judge. The judge delivers them from captivity. That goes on for a few years. They realize once again that they're living in security. They're living in safety, And immediately their heart starts to wander again. And this is a vicious cycle that's going to repeat itself over and over and over. You come here to the first century, around 30 AD, and Jesus is talking to the same group of people. And he is saying to them, the kingdom of heaven is like this. God just wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to bless you. He wants to know you. He wants you to come to know him. The issue isn't, does God want to have a relationship with you? The issue, as it has always been, is do we want to have a relationship with him? The question is not, does he want to know us? The question is, do we really want to know him? Jesus brings this invitation after many, many, many prophets of old. Out of all of the different individuals who stood up and spoke the word of God, Jesus himself is now sitting here saying to him, listen, boys, God wants to have a relationship with you. What do you think? And their response is, one fellow says, you know, I've got some work I need to do down on the farm. I've got to fix the fence on the back 40. Another guy says, yeah, okay, but, you know, he kind of looks at his watch. What time does the Toronto Stock Exchange open? I've got some day trading and various other business matters that I need to attend to. They're presented with the opportunity to know God, and their response is, no thanks. Look what he says here, verse 4. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. He sends out the invitation again. Verse 5. They paid no attention and went off, one to his farm and another to his business. And as if that wasn't bad enough, look at what comes next in verse 6. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. And sure enough, Jesus is offering them the opportunity to be reconciled with the Father through his own death, his own crucifixion on the cross, to pay the penalty and to take away the wrath that they deserve for their sin. But they reject that. And sure enough, in a few years, the church is going to rise up under the leadership of the apostles. They're going to be presenting the gospel to the nation of Israel. And Herod is going to unleash persecution on this small tribe of Christians who are proclaiming the good news of reconciliation through Jesus Christ, such that the church is going to be scattered. And about 40 years from this point in time, a Roman general by the name of Titus is going to lay siege in 70 AD to the city of Jerusalem. He's going to kill most everyone there. He's going to burn the city to the ground. So you understand that even though Jesus is speaking in the form of a parable, there is a dire warning in the next verse, in which he says, verse 7, the king was angry, and he sent his troops, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned their city. The offer to know God is on the table. It's here for you and for me. Of course, he brings the invitation first to Israel, but the invitation goes out to everyone. Look at the very next verse. He says to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so that the wedding hall was filled with guests. Jesus brings the offer of reconciliation first to Israel, but now the offer is to us. The offer was first to them, but now the offer is to everyone in the whole world. Have you ever wanted something so deeply satisfying and so richly rewarding that you could almost kill for it? Have you ever wanted your life to stand for something more than what it does? Have you ever wanted to know somebody really important? We've all longed to be rich and famous. And the irony of it is that we don't need the rich or the fame of this world. We are offered something surpassingly better, infinitely more worthy and precious. The opportunity is on the table for you and me to know the God of the universe. The fact that we receive this invitation is in and of itself a blessing, because not everyone receives the invitation. Look at verse 14. Jesus concludes his parable and he makes this statement. He says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Notice carefully. I believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. I don't think Jesus ever misspoke. I don't think he ever said anything wrong, which means when he concludes this parable with this statement, he is being very specific. Many are called, not everyone. You say, "Well, how can that be?" Listen, the Bible is clear. God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth and so be saved. And yet Romans 1 makes it very, very clear that men, through their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Everyone is born with an innate knowledge that there is a God. Romans 1 makes it very clear that we're born, we know that there is a God, we know that He's out there, and yet, by our own choices, by the decisions we make, we take that truth, and rather than humbling ourselves to it, rather than submitting to what that truth is telling us about our need to search out the Father, we suppress that through unrighteousness. Which means, now of course I'm talking on the doctrine of election, which to really explain it would take more than what we have time for this morning. But what it means is, you have two individuals sitting in a room. The gospel is preached. And one individual, understanding in his heart that there is a God and feeling the sense that he should be reconciled to him, would hear that gospel message and the Spirit would come to him and would convict him and he would be drawn into a relationship with the Father. Individual sitting right next to him. As a result of his suppressing that truth in his life, as a result of his own sinful behavior, hears that same gospel message, but the Holy Spirit passes him by and might never convict him and might never draw him into a personal relationship with the Father. The fact that any of us receives an opportunity to know the King is in and of itself a blessing. There are some that say God is cruel because he does not try to save everyone. As this parable makes it clear, the issue is not, does God want to have a relationship with us? The issue is, do we want to have a relationship with Him? Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. Which means, you've got the invitation. You've received the King's invitation. You know, you could even say, I've got it right here in my pocket. But just because you've received the invitation, just because you've received the call to fellowship with the Father, does not necessarily mean that you will be chosen to go to heaven. You say, what are you talking about? Jesus makes the statement. Look back at verse 11. I started with the question, what are you wearing? And it is a crucial question. Look at what Jesus says in verse 11. When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And that man was speechless. So it's okay just to show up to the kingdom of heaven wearing whatever you want, dressed however you see fit. Look at what it says. Verse 13, the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can receive the invitation, but this parable makes it clear, speaking metaphorically, we have to change our clothes. I say, well, what does that mean? I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. And look at verse 7. At the conclusion of time, the angels began to sing a beautiful song about the church being reconciled with the Father, being ushered into the palace. And they're singing this song, and they make the statement in verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come,
And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. She has dressed herself according to the dress requirements for entering into heaven. And you're saying to yourself, this is the book of Revelation. It's all symbolic. It's all apocalyptic literature. You know, what does this mean? John is going to be very clear in explaining. Look at the very next statement. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. There is a dangerous mistake that is made today in which we say that all that is necessary for you to go to heaven is to know and accept some basic historical facts about a guy who died on a cross 2,000 years ago. Do you believe that Jesus was a real person? Good. Do you believe that they crucified him and killed him on the cross? Good. Just say this prayer, Lord, I'd like to go to heaven. Say amen. Done deal. There's no mention of what it is that we're supposed to be saved from. There's no mention of a sorrowful and heartbreaking life. We know that as fallen people, we've all done wrong. We know that as fallen people, we've all sinned. And it is true. We are stained, we are guilty, and we've got this filth on us. And there's nothing we can do to take it off. There's nothing we can do to scrub ourselves clean. The only person that can save us is Jesus Christ. But here is the question. Do we actually want to strip off those old filthy rags? Do we actually say, my old way of life, I humbly confess, it was wrong, and I am trusting in Jesus, and He is going to forgive me as I forsake my past way of living. Here is the problem. In our explanation of the gospel, all too often, when we tell people what it is that we're talking about, this opportunity for a new life, what it really comes across as is you really just get to keep your old way of life as long as you pay lip service to the truth of Jesus Christ. And Christ, in this parable in Matthew 22, says that is not the case. There is a call upon us, walking in faith with Christ, to live a new life. You say, but Pastor Joshua, this is apocalyptic literature. There are a lot of different interpretations to Revelation. How do I really know, having received the invitation, how do I really know that I am chosen for heaven? Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, speaking to the church at Thessalonica, he says in verse 4, I love the sound of pages flipping. That is so beautiful. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul makes a statement to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, for we know, brothers, look at what he says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Okay, now, what did Paul just say? He says, I know for a certainty that you are chosen. I know for a fact that you are going to heaven. I know that God loves you and that you are chosen. How does Paul know that? Look at what he says, verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. The thing that Paul was looking for is not for a bunch of people who would just mentally accept a few basic historical facts about the gospel. Yeah, there was a guy named Jesus. Yeah, he died on the cross. Yes, I pray this prayer and I'm good to go. No, what Paul was looking for when he presented the gospel, when he shared the good news of Jesus Christ, he was looking for people who received it not only in word, but in power and full conviction, having the Holy Spirit done a work in their heart so that their lives were changed. You say their lives are changed? Look at what he says. He continues, It comes with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. They were watching Paul. They were watching his associates. They were looking at their lives. They were looking at how they were supposed to be living their lives. Paul makes a statement, we proved to live a certain way among you. And what was their response? Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you also became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Do you know what Paul is looking for when he presents the gospel? Not people that will just accept it in word. But as he looks at their lives, they become imitators of Jesus. They recognize that their past way of life was wrong. And having received the good news, they now want to live for the glory of the King. It doesn't just come in word, it comes in power and conviction so that they start to imitate other Christians and they themselves become an example worthy of being imitated. There are so many that talk about living a life of repentance as though it were burdensome, as though trying to honor the Lord with your life is stuffy and constricting and onerous. God loves you. He sets you free from your sins and He calls you to splendor. A number of years ago, I read a book by Paul Burrell. You've probably never heard of this man. I don't even know how I read this book. Somehow it wound up on my nightstand and I started to read it. Paul Burrell is a footman to Queen Elizabeth, one of the guys that waited on her. He eventually worked his way up the pecking order, so to speak, and became butler to Princess Diana before she tragically died. He's written a number of books about entertaining in the royal style and, you know, Butler 101 and a couple of different other books. And I was reading one of his works, and he talked about the joy and the blessing and the privilege and the honor of being in the royal household, waiting on royalty hand and foot. If you were to ever read any of his books, the way he talks about being with Princess Diana, the way he talks about caring for her small children, you could tell he's in awe of these people. And he considers it an enormous privilege. And it wasn't just a working relationship. He was a part of their family, witness to some of their most private, most intimate moments. In his books, do you know how many times he talks about what he has to wear? He talks on occasion about it. Standard dress code for a butler in the royal house, starched white shirt, black coat, sometimes a tuxedo, black shoes shined to a glossy finish. Stiff, almost, constricting attire. You'd look at that and you'd think to yourself, that doesn't sound very comfortable. In the same way that many look at the call of Christ to live an obedient lifestyle and say, that doesn't sound like very much fun. And yet, do you know how many times Paul Burrell bemoans his dress code? Do you know how many paragraphs he spends criticizing the fact that he has to wear a tuxedo most of the time? Do you know how many sentences he says a negative word about having to shine his shoes every night before he goes to work? Not once. Zero times does the butler to Princess Diana, one of the head servants of the royal household, not once does he ever criticize his dress code. In fact, if you were to ever read any of his works, you find just the opposite. He writes in his works that he considers it a privilege and a joy to dress in the splendor that befits majesty. That word splendor caught my eye because it reminded me of a verse that I've read in Psalm 96. Don't flip there, just listen. The psalmist in Psalm 96, he calls on us to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to enter into the presence of God. And he makes this statement, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The call that is upon us as the Lord's people is that there's a better life, a glorious life, a life of splendor. And the reality is, we should not even think for a second about holding on to our old life when presented with the opportunity to dress ourselves in splendor and to enter into the kingdom of heaven and to know the King. I close with this last question, and I don't say this to be condemning. I don't say this to present myself as better than you in any way. We're all fallen, and we all follow the Lord imperfectly. But do you hate your old garment enough to desire the new clothing that Christ died to give you? I close with this question, church. What are we wearing? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much. We know, Lord, that it is only by the blood of Christ shed for us on the cross that we are capable of receiving grace. We know, Lord, that it is only because of what your Son did that we can be forgiven. But Father, we also know that the only ones who actually receive forgiveness are the ones who are broken over their sin and desire a new life and a better life. Father, I pray that you would drive home to us the truth this morning that we are called daily to live a life of repentance walking with you. I pray, Father, that you would help us day by day by your grace to put on the wedding garment. We love you, Father, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.